Let us bow together in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I recently read an article with the same name as my sermon this morning. The article was by Sir Lloyd Gearing, Professor Emeritus of Religious Studies at Victoria University of Wellington in New Zealand. It was in the November-December issue of a religious journal to which I subscribe. Lloyd Gearing is now 96 years old, still is preaching, and still is doing some teaching. The article that I read was actually a sermon that he delivered last July in a church in Wellington. As is, I suppose, quite normal, it's nice to read an article with which you resonate because it raises some of the same questions you've been asking and gives responses to those questions with which you would agree or, on the other hand, sharply disagree. And in this particular situation, I find a great deal of merit in what Dr. Gearing said. You see, usually the issue is, why do people not attend church? And that reason, the reasons are really a long list. It's boring. In the winter, it's too cold. In the summer, it's too warm. I don't need the church to be a Christian. I have many of other things to do on Sunday morning, etc., etc. Dr. Gearing pointed out that 100 years ago, many churches displayed notices simply as public worship, 11 a.m., 6:30 p.m. That weekly practice of going to church was officially referred to simply as public worship. He's writing about New Zealand, but I think it was probably quite true here as well. Gearing indicated that in those days, at least half of the population were in church on any given Sunday. Today, he says that in New Zealand, only 8% go to church on Sundays. The statistics are higher here in the United States, but still very low compared to earlier periods. I think most of us remember the Eisenhower days when church attendance was quite high. We had large Sunday schools. The church had not only a full house at worship, but it had programs galore. The church provided much of the social life for the post-World War II population. I remember when the churches had softball teams and bowling leagues. In fact, the first church that I served up in Watervliet, New York, had two bowling lanes in the community building that we had. And it was one of my jobs as assistant pastor to set pins a couple of times a week. I don't know if that was actually in the job description, but I ended up with that. And at that time, I also organized and ran a youth canteen every Saturday night, open to any teenager in the community. And usually the attendance was around 75. It cost those teenagers practically nothing to attend. You may remember when the church had drama groups and sewing circles. You name the activity, wherever you could get two or three gathered together, the church provided the venue for it. I provide this list because I'm convinced that church attendance had much more to do with providing a social life for old and young alike than it really had to do with a great worship experience on Sunday morning. But this morning, I don't want to look to the past to which we really cannot return. I want to look today, and particularly to our situation here on Long Island. For our situation is quite different from that of Texas or Florida or California, where churches are still drawing large numbers on Sunday morning and have loads of programs, most of which I would call social programs, which then feed in to people attending Sunday morning worship. It's interesting to note that the last five installations for pastors in our presbytery have been for part-time positions. And in each case except one, the pastor's spouse was gainfully employed, and the pastor also had a second job. I laughed when I read the editor's Outlook piece in our recent January issue of Presbyterian Outlook, which was titled, "Is Anybody Retiring?" The opinion piece began with this comment, and I'm now quoting the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook. "When I talk with younger clergy, they frequently ask me, 'Is your generation ever going to retire?' The frustration in the question is palpable. Generational tensions have developed as younger pastors understandably wonder when we boomers," and the editor is 67 years old, "are going to step aside." The editor then indicates that though our congregations get seasoned leadership with older clergy, I'm seasoned, they don't necessarily get high energy, new idea-oriented leadership that younger generations have always provided congregation. "In addition," says he, "with older pastoral leadership, our churches are not always served by clergy," and listen to this as a description of me, "clergy who are not skilled at social media or knowledgeable about the spiritual preferences of millennials." When I read this, I took this quite personally. I can identify with those negatives. He then gives a list of reasons why pastors don't retire in order to satisfy their personal needs and concerns. Namely, finances, not me, I have a good pension, wanting to complete projects they've begun in the church being served. Well, I completed the lighting thing. We next have to work sometime on the parking lot. By a lack of vision for the next phase of life. But the article does not look at this from what can be the plight of the church when the present pastor leaves. That's a question that you guys here raised when, back in 2006, Jeannie Baum left. And it will have to be faced when I leave. Old South Haven could not afford one of those young pastors unless that person had a second good-paying job and or possibly both a spouse also gainfully employed. And that is not only the plight of this congregation in our presbytery, it's becoming more and more the plight of many, if not most, of the congregations in this presbytery. Yes, the statements in this editor's article is true both in terms of what congregations probably need and true of factors why old guys like me continue to serve. There is that even more significant issue of how do we serve small congregations where it is wishful thinking of them growing much in size to be able to afford what this magazine editor really hopes. Well, I've given some of the common reasons that church attendance is less than in earlier periods, but I really find much more interesting the reasons for people going to church today. And that's why I found Dr. Gearing's essay or sermon quite helpful, which is a way of saying I find myself in agreement with much of what he says. And I thought it was a message that I really wanted to bring to you at the beginning of the year. I suppose I could also get to this matter by simply going up and down the aisle this morning and saying, "Why are you here this morning?" But I'm not going to embarrass you by asking that question. Maybe you had nothing else to do this morning. I don't know. But I will tell you what Lloyd Gearing offers. Gearing would be described as a liberal scholar whose liberal points of view in theology and in biblical studies have often drawn fire from those of a more conservative bent. But Gearing is also a church historian. And as a historian, he deals first with how church going got started in the first place. And he says it didn't begin with Christianity. Rather, he goes back 26 centuries to the land we now call Iran, sometime probably between 550 and 400 BC. And he said it started because of a cultural catastrophe. When the expanding Babylonian Empire conquered the Holy Land and carried the cream of the crop off as prisoners in what we have come to call the exile. The times are spoken of in that ancient Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion. Out of that practice of gathering together to weep and to remember, a new faith was born. From that simple type of gathering, states Gearing, there involved the institution of the synagogue. That's a Greek word literally meaning gathering together. And it began the practice by which Jews have gathered together on the seventh day of the week to read the Torah, which is the story of their coming together as a community. Gearing says it's interesting, the synagogue was not led by priests, it was led by scribes and scholars. The synagogue was not a temple housing the presence of God, it was a place of study housing a community. And Gearing's argument is that the Christian church grew out of that concept of the synagogue. Churches were like the synagogues, for when they gathered, it was to read and study the scriptures, to pray, to share a common meal of bread and wine. And he states that though this coming together has evolved over the centuries, it still has those three basic components. The reading of the communal story in the scriptures, prayer, and socializing. Going to church, he argues, is not primarily a matter of entering into a holy building, but really of joining a gathering of people. And today in the coming together, there is not the same unity of belief and unity in practice that seemed to exist in an earlier period. I've used the word seem because we've come to appreciate in our study of church history that though the various confessions, which such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which we Presbyterians adhere, tried to spell out a set of beliefs held in common, still one's personal faith system statement often, if not usually, wavered greatly from those absolutes. And today we find ourselves in a world of accelerating changes, some of which we deplore, some of which we welcome. Today, beliefs and practices are changing radically. The old absolutes on which we used to rely have dissolved. We often do not know what to believe anymore, and we do not know where to turn for security and for certainty. And Gearing argues, and I find myself agreeing, that today we need to come together and to assist one another to find answers, personal answers. I have shared with you the difficulty when candidates for the ministry are examined on the floor of our presbytery, and the tendency is simply to repeat the old words rather than for them to state their own personal beliefs, which I find much more helpful in understanding who the candidate is and what might be their message and their ministry wherever they serve. Robert Bella, a Christian sociologist who I studied under for a short period of time, published a book back in 1970 called Beyond Belief. He wrote, and I quote, "People must work out their own ultimate solutions to the meaning of life. What the institutional church can do is simply provide the most favorable environment for doing so without imposing on them a prefabricated set of answers." I like that. I believe that's the reason for people to come to church today. Not to be told authoritative answers to the meaning of life. Each of us needs to create our own personal answers. And my hope, my prayer is that Old South Haven Presbyterian Church is a good place to do that. That is why we have aligned ourselves with the Center for Progressive Christianity, which among its 8 points are the following. Point number one. I'm only going to list two of them. We have found an approach to God through the life and teachings of Jesus. We strongly believe that. That's why we are Christians. And number six, we find more grace in the search for understanding than we do in dogmatic certainty. We find more value in the questioning than in absolutes. Meaning is not created out of nothing, but rather out of the cultural and the religious tradition that has made us what we are. That's why every Sunday we read that tradition. We hear sermons. We sing songs. I personally feel that the tradition does not provide us with ready-made answers, but does provide us with a material out of which we may create our own answers. You see, in most of my sermons, you get my answer, or maybe I should really call it my response. You are free to, you are encouraged to find your own response. The process of owning our past does not mean we are bound to that past. Though we learn from it, we're not only free to work things out for ourselves, I believe the Christian faith requires us to do so. Well, you no doubt all have your own reasons for coming to church, or you would not be here this morning. Perhaps you don't find my reasons convincing. Well, in the words of the late Gilda Radner, never mind. People have long had different reasons for going to church. I have just tried to state as simply and honestly as I can why I go to church, even if I was not a clergyman. I find it still meaningful and necessary for me. Let me lift up again verses from the scripture readings for this morning. Psalm 118 expressed it so well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Or the words of the letter of 1 Peter. We are God's own people, that we may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen.